family-oriented church, so we encourage. Okay, sorry about that. Let me begin again. As a family-oriented church, Westminster encourages families to sit together. That's not always the case. However, it is encouraged. Please refrain from food or drink. In this room during the service, we have, if you don't know, we have restrooms down this through the double doors at the back on the right. And on the left, we have two rooms for toddlers, nursery, and for smaller children. And I would like to encourage everyone to encourage their children after the service, if they want to go outside and play, and that's the majority, it seems, that's fine. If you can encourage your children to play on the playground at the end of the back door of the church or behind the church on this side in order to keep the parking lot safe after the service. I would like to just point out a few things this evening. There will be three things going on at the church here beginning 6 o'clock. There's revival prayer, there's the ladies' Bible study, and there's Q&A club for young children taught by teens and by Chris Colson. And so I'd like to encourage everyone to consider and to be in attendance for these three things, which will be in the 6 o'clock hour this evening. I'd like to encourage everyone to prepare now, prepare their hearts for worship.
Triune God. From Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen and amen. And in the fullness of time, you revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, to redeem your people from slavery. Thank you that you have gathered us to worship. May our worship be pleasing to you as we praise the majesty and glory of your name this morning. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God, praying that prayer Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father immeasurable, the Son immeasurable, and the Holy Spirit immeasurable. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three immeasurables, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one immeasurable. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than other. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. Amen and amen. Of creation. God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen. Comes from selected passages from the book of Romans, chapter 3 and chapter 8. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
For God has done the law, even by the flesh, could not do.
Christ this morning, you have been given the greatest gift possible. It's way better than anything the world could ever offer. And that gift is justification. That gift is being declared righteous before God. Forgiveness. The robes of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself have been placed upon you. And because it is a gift, it's not something you've earned. You don't earn a gift. As you confess your sins here this morning of this week before God, remember that nothing you could have done would have earned you salvation this past week. Salvation is a gift. And the basis of that gift is what Jesus Christ has done in your place. That He lived perfectly. He obeyed those commandments that you could not obey perfectly. Not only in your actions, but in words. You realize Jesus Christ never uttered a word that was contrary to the law of God. And not only just in words, but in thoughts. Jesus Christ never thought a single thought that was in violation to the law of God. And in doing that, He credited that life to you. That is the basis for your salvation here this morning. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember that. Apply that to your life. Trust in that as you go before Him this morning to confess your sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for justification. That because of what Christ has done, those who trust in Him are declared righteous. Lord, it is important for us to remember that Your Word also calls us to live worthy of our calling. That our faith would produce good works. May we resolve to live holy and faithfully before You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on the fellowship of God's people. Let us read these together as a body. All believers are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, and have fellowship with Him in His grace, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. United to one another in love, God's people have fellowship in each other's gifts and grace. and are obliged to perform those public and private duties which nourish their mutual good, both spiritually and physically. By their profession of faith, believers are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion with each other in the worship of God and in the performance of other spiritual services for their mutual improvement. They are also bound to help each other in material things according to their different abilities and needs. This fellowship is to be offered as God gives the opportunity to everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion that God's people have with Christ in no way means that they share in His Godhead or are equal with Him in any respect. To affirm either is impious and blasphemous. Amen and amen. Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. We have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 13 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 900. If you have a large print, that's page 1070. The Gospel of John, we will be looking at chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 this morning. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Sends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is true. It is truth. It is powerful. Lord, use it this morning to sanctify us. Use it this morning to grow us. This is a challenging passage, this commandment that has been given to Your church. May it challenge us, Lord. May it change us as we hear Your Word read and preached this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John this morning. And last week, we saw Jesus expose the traitor that was in the midst of the disciples. And it was clear that the disciples did not fully understand at that moment. It seems only the Apostle John understood who the traitor was. Perhaps it eventually dawned on the disciples once they were out of their state of shock. However, the traitor is excused from the fellowship, and now Jesus can focus intently on preparing His disciples for His departure. Jesus had just told Judas Iscariot to leave and to quickly do what he was preparing to do. Thus, he knew it would not be long before the authorities would find him and he would be arrested. He would stand trial and eventually be crucified. So by excusing Judas, he essentially set into motion everything that was going to transpire in a very short time. This passage before us is one of eight sections of what we would call the farewell discourse proper. The traitor's been dismissed, and now Jesus can prepare His disciples, those who would lay the foundation of what would become the New Covenant Church. And here in our passage this morning, as part of that preparation, Jesus tells His disciples two things. First, He reminds them of His impending departure. And then secondly, He gives them a new commandment. First, He reminds them of His impending departure. Look with me again in verse 31. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." With Judas excused, Jesus tells His disciples that now the Son of Man is to be glorified. We would think that Jesus would have said something like, "Now is time for His great humility." The cross demonstrated the humility of Christ. And that is true. But the crucifixion was also an event in which Jesus would be most glorified. That's certainly not how those who crucified Jesus may have been thinking. They saw Jesus humiliated on the cross. They thought they were exposing His weakness. Here is a man that claims to be God, at least claims to be close to God, and yet he cannot even remove himself from the cross. They mocked Him. They spit on Him. They scorned Him. Yet the irony is that Jesus saw this time, that particular time, where He was being glorified. How so? Well, the cross was the glory of Christ because all that it involved. The cross is where He purchased salvation for His people. It is where He ultimately would purchase the salvation for those who were dead in Adam on the cross. It was on the cross that He satisfied the demands of God's justice against sin for His people. Second, on the cross, Jesus not only paid the penalty for sin, but He destroyed the power of sin that kept His people in slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin does not have that grip on us like it once did because of the cross. Not only is the cross the place where Jesus destroyed the power of sin and He satisfied the penalty of sin, but the cross is the basis by which the very presence of sin will one day be removed from the believer. Furthermore, while Satan may have wanted to destroy the Son of Man on the cross, it's on the cross that the Son of Man actually destroyed the power of Satan. Satan's days are numbered, beloved. Because of the crucifixion, he is bound, according to Revelation 20, in that he cannot any longer deceive the nations. It's only for a limited amount of time that he can continue to roam the earth until he is cast into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his demons. Furthermore, because of the closeness that exists between the Father and the Son, God is glorified in Christ when He goes to the cross. How is God glorified in the cross? Another way to maybe ask that is, how is the glory of God displayed on the cross? There are many ways that we can answer this question, but consider just two. For one thing, the cross reveals God's justice. You think of the fact for such a long time, God's people were dying, and when you read through, especially the Old Testament, you wonder, was any justice being met for their sin? You think of David, or Moses, or any of the saints of the Old Testament. Well, why wasn't David held accountable for his sin with Bathsheba? Of course, there were temporal consequences. But if David was with the Lord when he died, how is it that God's justice was upheld? How were those sins paid for? Like Moses killed a man. Yeah, the temporal consequences of not going into the promised land for various different things Moses did, in particular disobeying God in the wilderness. But he presumably went to the ultimate promised land. How were his sins paid for? And the answer that God gives is the cross. Those sins of Moses, those sins of David, those sins of the saints of the Old Testament, just like the saints of the New, were placed upon the Son, Jesus Christ, and the full justice deserved for those sins was satisfied. It's essentially what Paul says in Romans 3 when he writes, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He may be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ. The cross is the answer to that question of the justice of God. In the cross, God answers the question, is there injustice with God? And the answer is no. Not only does the cross reveal the justice of God, the cross reveals the faithfulness of our God. You think of those promises that were made to God's people in the past. The promise of a deliverer. The promise of a redeemer. The promise of the one that would fulfill what those sacrifices ultimately pointed to. The promise of the Messiah that would be cut off for His people, as Daniel says. The promise of the Messiah that would carry our griefs, that would take upon Himself the iniquity of us all. You think of those promises day after day, year after year. The people of God awaited for those promises to be fulfilled. Perhaps even people began to become impatient. Maybe they even started to doubt. Maybe God won't fulfill His promise to us. Maybe for some reason He can't fulfill His promises to us. In fact, when you really think about it, how can a holy, righteous God, who Himself is the epitome of justice, even be able to forgive such a vile, wretched sinner as myself? The cross, beloved, reveals that God has kept His promises. God is a faithful God who keeps His promises. What is about to happen in the life of Christ, with His death and resurrection, and just as much in the life of the disciples, will be something that brings glory to the triune God and will bring salvation not only to the disciples, but to all who are called by God. This is important for the disciples to understand. Because in verse 33, Jesus tells them of His impending departure. No question this would strike fear in the disciples. To hear that He is departing from them and they will not be able to go to Him. In verse 33, Jesus speaks to them like a father to His children. He's only with them a short time. And like He told the Jews, where He is going, they cannot come. You can almost picture it. Jesus is anticipating their emotional state when He's gone. He says, you will seek after Me. You think of people that have lost someone. They sometimes look for them. They're seeking after Him. They're trying to find Him. It almost portrays the disciples in a state of denial here. They will look for Him because He can't be gone. But He will be gone physically from them. And where He is going, they cannot come. And indeed, He had said those same words to the Jews on different occasions, the Jewish leaders, the opponents of Christ. But there is a key distinction between when He says it to the Jews and when He says it to the disciples. When Jesus says that to the Jewish leaders they could not come, it was because they were ultimately going to be separated from Him. Separated from God unless they believed in Him. But here with His disciples, His departure, the fact that they will not be able to be with Him, it's temporary. For one, in chapter 14, we see that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. And then He will return and bring us to Himself so that we will always be with Him. Jesus here is describing his return to the Father. They will not be able to come to him in his ascension to the Father. But he will return to bring them and to bring us all of his people to himself. We see the care that Jesus has here for his own people. His loving patience in preparing his disciples for his impending death. And secondly, we see that Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment to live by. Look with me in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus, after describing his impending departure, turns and gives them a new commandment. They are to love one another. Some of you may be asking, what's so new about this? Loving others was something that was even taught in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. In fact, Leviticus 19, God commands his people to love their neighbor as themselves. Loving others was not new, so how is this new? Some think this new commandment here is connected to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates here at the Last Supper. And that's certainly the case. Jesus is inaugurating a new era, the era of the Messiah. And because of this new era in redemptive history, God's people are to love one another in Christ. The newness of the commandment is defined by Jesus in the verse. Love one another just as I have loved you. Thus, the departure of Christ demands that the love that he expressed, the love that he demonstrated, is to show up in the people that have experienced his love, the children of God, the church. The love of Christ is to be manifest in how the church loves one another. As one writer has said, the love of God ultimately expressed by Jesus has now become flesh in an even more expansive way, and it is to go into every corner of the world through the body of Christ, the church. So the newness of this commandment requires that the disciples love one another as Jesus loved them. His example of constant self-sacrificing love must be the pattern and the attitude of his people toward each other. Paul has this same theme in his letters. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love just as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for us. In other words, beloved, Jesus says that you and I are to love one another just as Jesus Christ has loved us. And one of the evidences that Jesus Christ gives to this dying world is that his church loves one another. What a convicting thought when we consider the state of the American church today. I think when we consider what was truly accomplished in the early church, we see the powerful impact that they had on the society in which they lived. The Lord used the church mightily. And part of the way he used them was in the fact that they loved one another in a sacrificial way. This quote by the Scottish Baptist minister Alexander McLaren. It's long, but it's worth reading. He writes this. He says, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out from His cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity and unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment, and a new thing had come into the world. A community held together by love and not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of the conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered. In fact, one of the apologetics, one of the defenses of the Christian faith in the early church was the love that Christians had for one another. You think about that today. An argument for the truth of Christianity is pointing to the church and saying, "See? See their love." It was a supernatural thing. There was something otherworldly to it. In fact, Tertullian, who was an early Latin theologian in the 3rd century, wrote this: "It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another." Seems today we have trouble getting the church to even hang out with one another, talk to one another, do life with one another, break bread with one another, let alone being willing to lay down their life and die for one another. This was the mark of a Christian in times past. The Lord truly does something when He takes people from all different backgrounds, when He takes people from all different walks of life, all different experiences in life, all different likes, different interests, different needs, and places them in the body of Christ, calls them to love one another, and then tells the world, "This is evidence of My disciples that they love one another." Beloved, we need to recapture the love that the early church had for one another. But it's a shame to consider what the conditions are like, at least in the American church. Sadly, we don't hear of love so much from the pagans like Tertullian did. We hear of tension. We hear of division. We hear of bitterness that exists between Christians. And it's a shame for the watching world to see that. It makes them mock Christ, mock the church. It makes the church look shallow. It makes the church look foolish. Beloved Christian, how are you loving other Christians? Because this verse tells us that disciples of Christ are to be showing love for one another. What was the last thing that you personally did to extend love to the body of Christ? May we all ask ourselves these kinds of questions. This is one of the reasons why any theology that teaches that you can be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with other Christians, nothing to do with corporate worship is a lie and has no basis in the revelation of the New Testament. Christians were to gather, but they were to do more than simply interact with one another. They were to invade each other's lives and sacrifice for the cares and needs of one another, like they presumably would do for their own family. This includes more than niceties. It includes doing life with one another. It includes inquiring into how people are doing in their spiritual life. It includes inquiring into how our Christian lives are going. I've shared this before, but I have a pastor friend in Virginia. I've known him for a long time. A good friend, a mentor. Every time we have a conversation, even literally to this day, he answers my call, or when I call, when he calls me, he says, "How's the battle going?" Every time. You see, he and I both understand our lives are a battle. The Christian life is not one where we just coast through it. We are engaged in spiritual war every day. And we need one another for encouragement, to sharpen one another, to grow. And the same goes for every Christian in this room. Part of the problem today is that so many people are so private. Beloved, it is not a virtue to pretend that you have everything together and you never share your needs, your concerns, your struggles with anybody else. It's not a virtue. That's what the church is for. We live in a world that is a world of constant communication. Constant chatter. We call our web communication social media, but it leaves us anything but social. We're anti-social. Beloved, this is an opportunity for the church to shine. It's an opportunity to be a light in a dark world that is so isolated, so depressed, so shallow, so phony in their concern and cares, and to actually demonstrate what real love looks like. What an opportunity to be the church. I think a legitimate question to ask is where to begin. How do we start to love one another as Jesus instructs His disciples to love? How do we fulfill the new commandment? There's a lot of ways, a lot of things we could be doing, but I think the best question, at least to start, is to ask, what is the biblical definition of love that we are to demonstrate to one another? And I can't think of any other passage that is better than 1 Corinthians 13. This passage is often used in weddings, and in a sense, it's a good text. Because it should be one of the defining qualities of what a godly marriage is. But Paul is writing in response to the problems in the Corinthian church. The infighting. The bitterness. The tension. What is the antidote and solution to the infighting in the church? It is love. And what does love look like? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is a wonderful passage to examine our lives And to ask ourselves if we model this kind of love. Are we patient with one another? Are we kind to one another? Do we come across arrogant or boastful or rude? It's really so simple. Are we ever rude to one another? Say things that maybe aren't respectful, or maybe we shouldn't have said them that way. If we are rude to one another, beloved, we are not fulfilling the great commandment of Jesus. We are in violation of it. Do you always insist on doing things your own way? Is there ever a time when you don't sacrifice something you want for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you rejoice at wrongdoing? Do you encourage wrongdoing toward others in the body? You might think, who in the world would do that? It would be so obvious. You're encouraging wrongdoing. Well, I can't tell you how many times I've recently heard of stories in different churches. Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Presbyterian churches in the PCA. Even session members of other churches. Slandering, encourage slander, promoting gossip amongst the people in the church, including of their own pastors. It happens more than you think. Beloved, this is not loving the body. It's the exact opposite. Ungodly behavior in the Christian church. Let us start here. 1 Corinthians 13. How are you loving the body? Perhaps some of you might read this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and think, I fall so short, and you'd be in good company. Beloved, this is why you need the gospel. Every day. And you need to rely on the power of the Spirit of God every day. Because this kind of love can only come from sinners in a supernatural kind of way. It can only come from sinners that are transformed. It's the fruit of the new birth. A fruit of sinners that are converted by God and given a new heart that grows in the truth of the Word of God. I echo what New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says when he writes, "The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of the parousia, or this side of the coming of Christ, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant." Beloved, we need the gospel. We are called to love one another as Christ loved us, and in doing that, we must continue to look to Him when we fall short. Look to the one who went to the cross, who stood in your place, taking all your sin upon Himself and bearing the punishment for those sins, including your sin of not loving the way that you should. By God's grace, may we fulfill this new commandment as we pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for changing us. and instructing us in how we are to honor and glorify you. Thank you for this commandment to love one another. Lord, forgive us where we fall short. I pray for our church that we would sacrificially love one another as Christ loves us. Help us to show it in our patience, in our kindness, in our sacrifice to one another. Lord, we pray this morning for those that are sick and suffering. We pray that the God of all comfort, the great physician, would place your healing hand upon those that are suffering. We pray for those within our body that are shut in, that are not able to gather for worship. Lord, you know their desire to be in corporate fellowship. May you strengthen them. May you bless them in your kindness and in your mercy. Lord, we thank you for our church. You have greatly blessed our church. As we consider the past year, we've seen your blessing upon us in many ways. Father, we want to remain faithful. May we never take for granted your blessings. May we never seek to change our ease, our conviction. But may we continue to preach the word in season, out of season. That is what you've given us. That is what changes hearts. May we not deviate from that. And Lord, we pray also this morning for our civil magistrate. We pray for our president, our vice president. We pray for our federal legislature and judiciary. We pray for our governor, our state legislature, our state judiciary. Father, first and foremost, we pray that they may know you. Your word commands us to pray for them, to pray for their salvation. We pray that they would know that there is a God in heaven, and that they would bow the knee to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. May they govern according to your word. May they live and serve this country in a way that glorifies Christ. We ask you, bless them, you give them wisdom in governing this land. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 226, As With Gladness Men of Old. benediction of your God, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.